All right, everybody, good morning. It's 9:15, so we're going to start. Attenzione. Good morning. We're going to start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the grace you've given us in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you that we can know the truth. We can know you, our Creator, that we can walk with you. Lord, that we can even live in a way that pleases you because of what Christ Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, that we're forgiven of our sins, cleansed of all unrighteousness. And though we still fail, Lord, you help us to walk in a new way. You clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. So, Father, help us. Help us to learn and grow even as we study history. Help us in this today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Brothers and sisters, it's time for the 15th century. Yeah, we've made it. After today, it'll be 15 of these things. Good grief. Yeah, you did have to wait 1,000 years for this. Today, we're going to learn about a guy named John Huss, or if you want to be more Czech about it, Jan Hus, J-A-N. So check that out. Yeah, here's a woodcut of old John. He, like mentioned, lived in Bohemia, or what is now the Czech Republic. He was born in 1369, and I've made chapters for today's teaching. So the first chapter is Hus in Husinek, and the alternative title for this chapter is Silly Goose in Gooseland, because in Czech, Hus means goose. So he was Jan of Husinek, the goose village, so he's a silly goose from Goosetown. Here's a picture of said Goosetown, Husinek. This is in...
They had cars?
The Czech are advanced. A Škoda out there? Absolutely. So he was born in 1369. He lived in Bohemia. Here's a map. A lot of this is Germany, but you can see all the small, like, kingdoms or fiefdoms where there's protectors. It gives you a sense of how complicated the political environment of John Huss's time was. But this larger green area on the right side, directions are hard.
To the north?
Yep. That large area is Bohemia. This is a German map, but it was the best one I could find. So there you go. So he was born there in 1369. His parents were peasants, and his father died when he was very young. And so he relied upon, for his education, a rich man from his village who wanted to help him to be growing, to be advancing, so he could provide for him and his family. So this guy, he paid for all of the expenses of Jan's schooling. So he got a full ride all the way through his whole life. And so if you're living in Goosetown, if you're in Bohemia, but you want to continue growing in your education, you have to go to one place, and that is Prague, okay? So John is going to Prague. So Hus in Prague. This is chapter 2. Prague is this sweet city on the Vltava River there in that great kingdom at this time of Bohemia. I did take this picture. Yep. It is very old. It's been around since the 900s. What was this city like at this time? Well, if you remember, last week we talked a little bit about how this queen or prince of Bohemia called Anne of Bohemia married this guy named Richard II, good name, who lived in England. And Anne of Bohemia, being in England, was very pious. She wanted to know what the word said. She wanted to be a faithful Christian. And so she was into the books. She was a big reader. And she found that she liked the writings of this guy named John Wycliffe. Okay? So she took John Wycliffe's writings with her back to Bohemia. And so at this time in Prague, in the city, at the university there, John Wycliffe was being studied. So you can imagine it's a thriving trade center. It's connected to a river. It's connected to land routes. There's ideas coming in. The city is open to these ideas. It's less closed off than, say, if you were in Italy, where there's a lot of, oh man, if you have diverse ideas about anything that has anything to do with the church, you might be in trouble. But here in Prague, it's okay. It's okay. So here's some fun artifacts from the time. There's an illuminated Bible. So this is just a beautifully ornamented and drawn in Bible. If you were really wealthy at this time, you could have one of these commissioned for you. It just is a Bible with pictures, which we can all appreciate, I'm sure. Sometimes I wish there was more pictures in my Bible. There's only a few, and they're in the very end. In the middle, on the top, thank you, Carl, there's the king and his wife, who are also in this illustrated Bible. So not only do you get pictures, but you get a picture of yourself in your Bible. Nice. There's on this side, St. Vitus Cathedral here, which is massive. It was begun being built. Well, actually, parts of it are from the 900s, and it's just ancient. So it's a great medieval city. It's got a lot of culture, a lot of art happening, a lot of education happening here at Charles University. Massive library. Here you have Anne of Bohemia, who's responsible for bringing Wycliffe's books back to this city to be studied. So it's into this place that our silly goose from Goose Town is entering. This little guy, this from a peasant family, has been blessed with the gift of having his education paid for, and he's going to study at this most prestigious place. The world seemed to be at his feet. So, well, real quick, Huss just continued to grow and grow and grow. He had great capacity for learning, and soon he had gone all the way through, got his bachelor's degrees, and he became a doctor, that is, a teacher at the university, and he was appointed even the rector of Prague University, which is to say that he was the guy in charge, like the chancellor. But it was not God's will that John should just be contented to be an academic. He wasn't to live a life just hanging out in this library, sipping on some nice coffee and reading some books and looking at pictures. He had a larger plan for him. As he began to study more and as he studied the Word of God, it continued to humble him. He realized that he had sin problems in his heart that he needed to have the Lord deal with. He has a funny example that he realized when he played chess, he would get really angry when he lost. And he realized he was losing his temper. He was sinning by being angry. It was these silly things that made him realize, oh, that's truly my evil heart at play. I need to grow. And so he was known as a man of great character. He had immense integrity. Nobody ever condemned him of being a cheat or of living in sin. He humbled himself before the Lord. And it was at this time, I couldn't find them, unfortunately, that Huss came across some cartoons. Imagine that, 15th century cartoons. And there was two cartoons that really stuck out to him. One showed the Lord Jesus Christ in a crown of thorns, you know, stripped of his clothing on one panel. And on the other, it showed the Pope with a golden crown and all these rich clothes, just to highlight the contrast. How are these both representing the same thing? What is up with that? And then here on another panel, you had Christ saying to the woman caught in adultery, "Your sins are forgiven." And on the other panel, you had the Pope selling indulgences for the forgiveness of sins and time in purgatory. And obviously, the cartoon is emphasizing a point. It's drawing a contrast between what Jesus did in the New Testament and what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching and doing. And Huss was like, there's something to this. This is not right. And so as he studied the scripture, he was humbled, humbling himself. He was coming across these thoughts that pricked his mind, even in cartoons. And as he was exposed to John Wycliffe and his writings, he was persuaded of the importance of the scripture, that it was the primary authority for the life of the believer. Amen. Amen. And that it was not, did not need an interpreter in Rome to give you the right meaning. And in fact, he began to wonder, like Wycliffe did, if a lot of these popish doctrines were actually legit or not, if they were real interpretations. And he did all of this while he was a professor, while he was the rector of the university at different times. So he grew in prominence in the city. People really liked this John Huss guy. He liked to make fun of himself. He punned on his name a lot. So, I mean, that's like plus 10 respect points for us here at Grace Church. We love puns. And so eventually they asked him, chapter 3, to be the pastor, the preacher in this place called Bethlehem Chapel, which is in Prague. But what was important about this place is that it was built in 1391 or 2, to be a place where the gospel, the Bible, was proclaimed not in Latin, but in Czech, in the language of the people, Czech and German, which was very uncommon at the time, that people would be preached to in a language that they actually understood. So here, it's not a terribly elaborate building. Remember, you saw that picture of that cathedral before, which existed at the same time, up on the hill across the river. But here you have this relatively simple building that could seat 3,000 people. They called it a chapel, so I guess we can get pretty expansive with that word, Bethlehem Chapel. It was huge. But there, Huss grew in his reputation because he just brought the people the word. He delivered with great energy and sincerity the gospel to them. And he also preached against what he saw as being the sins of the clergy, how they were selling indulgences, how the Roman Catholic Church was imposing their interpretation on the scripture. And he was bringing these things to bear to the people in a language they understood. So you see, the Czechs have this reputation of not always being conformists. And in other places, this would have been a big problem, but the Czechs were like, this is great. We love it. This is good. Czechs are still like this today. So it was here that he was doing this preaching and this great ministry. But he had, of course, a mixed reception. Like I mentioned, a lot of the Czechs, the Bohemians, they were like, yes, we like the silly goose. Jan Hus, big fan. The king liked him. He thought, this guy's good. We're a fan. But there was others, particularly the Roman Catholic representatives in the city, who did not like Jan Hus at all. Not a little bit. Eventually, the word of his teaching and how he was denouncing Roman Catholic authorities and teaching made its way to the Vatican, and the Pope excommunicated him. It was a papal... That's right. A papal bull of excommunication that said, Jan Hus, you're teaching these things. This is a problem. Be excommunicated. Boop. And everybody in Prague was kind of like, whatever. We don't care. Yeah. It's also important to note that it's this time, there was two, if not three people vying to be Pope at the same time. So the authority of the Roman Catholic Church was kind of on the down. So they didn't really care about what the Roman Catholics were saying per se. Until more energy could be put in that direction, and eventually they charged him, and they even collected a bunch of Wycliffe's writings, about 200 volumes, took them to an open square in the university and burned them, and made Wycliffe kind of walk by them. So they were saying the main charge against Hus was that he was a follower of John Wycliffe. That was the condemnation that they brought against him. They were like, Wycliffe, huge heretic, arch heretic, and you're following him. So that must mean that by association, you're also worthy of condemnation. But even after this, Wycliffe and his lectures and his teaching at Bethlehem Chapel, he would still teach on some of the doctrines of Wycliffe by name, especially on the Trinity. So he was a bold guy. He didn't want to be shut down. But we have a quote. They asked him, hey, John, are you prepared to obey the Pope's commands? You know, will you do this? Otherwise, we're going to have some more consequences. We're going to try to up the ante. And he said, yes, so far as they agree with the doctrine of Christ, but when I see that anything contrary, I will not obey them, even though you burn my body. Wow. So he's pretty dogmatic. And here's the principle we see with Jan Hus. He's willing to comply with the authorities over him, but he's not willing to go beyond what the scripture says or his interpretation and understanding. If it doesn't obey Christ, if it's contrary to what the scripture teaches, he's going to throw it out the window, which ironically is something that happens in Prague. People are thrown out of a lot of windows there. So, eventually, the Roman Catholic Church got really upset with Hus because he wasn't submitting to their authority. And over time, this really grinded their gears. And they put Prague in this state, which they call interdict. So the Pope or a bishop in the area is like, yes, we will put Prague in interdiction. Wham! Which means that nobody can participate in the Lord's Supper. Nobody can be baptized. Nobody can be married. Basically, all the functions of the church in the city stop. It's like an embargo on the church in a particular city, and it's a punishment because they weren't casting out Jan Hus. And that's a threat that the Pope would often levy against cities or even entire countries. There was a time when Pope was like, England, ha ha, interdict. And then that made some political pressure. Yes.
Who would be responsible for
going? Probably the king of Bohemia. King Wenzel. Yes, King Wenzel. And, you know, Wenzel and Hus, they were friendly, they talked to one another, and they were like, probably for the best interest of the city so people can get on with their lives and business, let's have you just maybe be a bit more secluded in the countryside. We'll protect you, our nobility will do that, but we're going to have you out of the public eye so we can continue doing normal things. And Hus agreed to this. He, you know, having been excommunicated by the church, he was tremendously thankful for the protection he got and the favor that he received from these people. But nonetheless, he was in exile at this point. He was running around the wilderness. And he had a couple years when he was going around the villages and rural parts of Bohemia, preaching and writing. And here he wrote probably his most famous work called The Church. Good stuff. And from it, he has like three main points, and we wouldn't even agree with all of them. So this is intriguing to note that Hus was not all the way there yet. So for example, these are his three main points from his work, The Church. He says, the church is the predestinate, so all those whom God will call to himself in heaven, earth, and surprisingly to us, and purgatory. So even though Hus was reforming, he still had not gotten rid of all the Roman Catholic doctrines. He still believed in the doctrine of purgatory. And this is nonetheless a huge controversy because the Roman Catholic Church asserted that the Pope and his cardinals are the church. They are what constitute it. They are what give it life. They are, if Christ is the head, they are like the neck, right? Everything must go through them to get to him. But he's saying, no. The church is the people of God who have been called out wherever they might be. Second, he said the Pope and the cardinals are not the head of the church like they supposed to be. Neck, head, they kind of got all up in there. He said Christ is the head of the church. It's his and his alone. Oof, they were really bothered by this. And then the third one, and perhaps the one that did the most damage, is that the scriptures are the sufficient standard of faith and conduct. You see, at this time, it was that accumulation of Roman Catholic teaching from tradition, from the church fathers, that's the guys particularly from like the 2nd to the 5th century, and Thomas Aquinas and Anselm and all these people that we've maybe looked at a little bit. That was what you would use to interpret the scripture. It had as much, their opinions had as much authority as the scripture itself. And Hus is saying, nah, those can be helpful, but not as important as what the scripture plainly says. It's that principle that we saw that quote from. If it's contrary to Christ, we're going to get rid of it. We'll throw it out. So this is his great work that he has produced in exile. But beyond that, we don't have anything really too fun to remark about Hus while he's bebopping around the Bohemian countryside. But a couple of years pass, and in 1414, there is, in Germany, in Constance, a council. Yes, the Council of Constance. So at this time, they were communing lots of church councils because having three popes is not ideal. And they were like, okay, all these small fiefdoms, these kings, the Holy Roman Emperor, they all got together to try to figure out, what are we going to do about this three-pope situation? We don't need that. And also, in addition to our three-pope situation, we have some disobedience in Bohemia that we need to take care of. And so they're meeting at Constance to try to figure this out. And these councils would go on for a very long time, like years. So you have some illustrations, some people rolling out, going to Constance with their friends. They would meet in a big room like this, bishops and cardinals and popes and emperors and all the rest, and they would have discussion. They would pass judgments, they would talk about their ideas, about what they were going to do. All of these things. Well, it so happened that Hus was part of this Bohemian problem. They had already sort of figured out the Pope situation. They deposed two popes and I think appointed a new one. All right, that's the Pope deal settled. But they wanted to call Hus in to straighten out whether this guy was a heretic for teaching all these strange things, that there was a rumor that he's associated with Wycliffe, and of course he'd already been excommunicated by the Pope, or whether he was fine, and these were all just exaggerations of his character. So they called Hus to the council. And what was extra special, like, why would you go? That seems like a bad idea if you were Hus. But here's the thing. The Holy Roman Emperor himself, who is theoretically in charge of all of Europe as the final authority there, has given, his name is Sigismund as well, which is fun, has given Hus a special privilege. He says, hey, I will give you safe passage to go from where you are in Bohemia to Constance, and you'll be safe. We'll let you come back and all that. We just want to talk to you. He gave him his word, his promise. And this is from the Holy Roman Emperor, the man. So Hus says, okay, very well. I will go and I will appear before the council. So in November 3rd, 1414, on that day, he left Bohemia and it took him 26 days to get to Constance, which just makes me so glad we have cars and airplanes. That is a long, long time to walk somewhere where you're going to be interrogated by people who likely are not very pleased with you. But Hus's hope was that he would be able to assist the church in returning to more biblical practices, and also that he'd be able to clear his name so he could go back to Bethlehem Chapel, go back to the University of Prague, and continue to teach and preach and to do his thing. So after those 26 days, the dogs undoubtedly were barking. He got to Constance. He appeared in this room before these bishops, and they immediately arrested him. They did not even let him speak. The promise of safe passage and honest discourse were absolutely dashed. And it says, when Hus brought this up, the emperor just hung his head in shame because he'd lied. He had not been true to his word. So they kept Hus for a number of months, about six, until June. And then they brought him before the council again, and they accused him of being a follower, most importantly, of John Wycliffe. They said, John Wycliffe was a heretic, and you're following him, therefore you're a heretic as well. And especially they used their interpretation of his work, The Church, which he had written in exile, against him. They said, we have 8 charges against you for being a follower of Wycliffe, and we have 30 charges against you for what you wrote in The Church. We think that you saying that the church is the predestinate of all time, that the Pope and his cardinals are not the head of the church, much less the church itself, and that the scripture is the final authority, we think that is completely out of line with Roman Catholic teaching. That's a near direct quote from one of the bishops at the time. And he said, hey, let me prove it to you. Let's talk about this. Let me show you from the scripture why I believe this. Let me show you from the church fathers. Let me pull up Augustine and talk to you about how my interpretation is not heretical, but orthodox, but the truth. And so they were like, fine, we'll think about it. Well, they put him back in jail for a month. And in the meantime, he wrote a letter to one of his friends at the university, and here's a little excerpt from it. He says, moreover, dearly beloved in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, stand in the truth you have learned, for it conquers all and is mighty to eternity. You can hear Jan's convictions about the truth of God. Because remember, his interpretation of the scripture is being pitted against the Roman Catholic authorities. He's saying it's scripture alone, and they're saying, no. You see, his conviction is not faltering. You should know that I have neither revoked nor abjured a single article. The council desired that I declare that all and every article drawn from my books is false. I refused unless they should show its falsity by scriptures. So we see that he keeps returning back to that principle. It's the scripture that must test. It's the scripture that must weigh. That's the only source of infallible truth that we have. That's what he was hanging upon. That's what he was trusting in. And he was hoping that he could persuade them to follow his interpretation, to follow the biblical interpretation, to follow Wycliffe, at least in some little ways. Because after all, these councils were met to reform the church. That was their purpose, if you can imagine that. So here we have some paintings of Hus before the council, a little bit more detail than the old illustration we were looking at. where he's meeting before the emperor and the papal delegates and all these official and important people. They brought him again before them on July 5th, 1415. And he continued to defend himself and explained how in his writing and teaching he had never departed from orthodoxy. He was quoting the church fathers. He supported all of his positions with the scripture. But nonetheless, the council was against him. There's 8 bishops that made the decision, and they said, "You are not a follower of Jesus Christ. You are a follower of John Wycliffe. And as a result, because of the stir you've caused in Bohemia, in Prague, you are an arch heretic." And so what they did is they brought him before them in all of his priestly garments, and they stripped him of them one by one. His vestments, right? Until he was standing there alone. And then they put a hat, an 18-inch long, well, tall hat, that had pictures of demons tormenting his soul on them. And it said arch-heretic on it. And then they passed him over to the civil authorities. So something we have to understand about Roman Catholicism is, at this time, the church says, we do not love blood. The church said, we do not love blood. And so they would never condemn or kill anybody. But what they would do is they would condemn somebody as a heretic and then hand them over to the police. And they'd say, all right, you know, we won't, that's not on us, you know, do your thing.
That's a familiar story.
Yeah. But you see, if the civil authorities did not punish the person they condemned as a heretic, they would then very strongly punish the civil authorities by using that interdict ability against them. And so in reality, they were just using the civil authorities to do their bidding. It's like as Italian as it gets. It's like, it's the little mafia. You do what I need you to do, okay? So they hand Huss over to the civil authorities, and you know, everybody knows what their plan is. So again, Huss appeals to his innocence. He was trying to prove that they'd misread his work, the church, and misunderstood his teaching. He appealed to the authority of Christ and to the Holy Scripture as the final arbiters of right doctrine. And by these appeals, Huss was making it clear that he utterly rejected the council's own assessment, and that what it stipulated as orthodoxy was also, he thought, wrong. So he was disagreeing with them again and again and again and again and again based upon the Scripture. So, on the next day, on July 6th, being condemned as an arch-heretic, he was taken out to a meadow outside of the city of Constance with his hands tied, and then his hands and his neck were chained to a stake. Straw and sticks were piled around his feet, and they lit the fire. So they condemned Huss to be burned at the stake. And an eyewitness describes the scene as follows. He says, "When the executioners at once lit the fire, the master immediately began to sing in a loud voice. At first, 'Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon us.' And secondly, 'Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me.' And in the third place, 'Thou who art born of Mary the Virgin.' And when he began to sing the third time, the wind blew the flame into his face, and he sang no more." Here's like an early illustration of what that might have looked like. And this is how he died. So when the fire burned to its last, the executioners further desecrated the remainders of his body by pulverizing it, burning it again with all of his personal belongings, taking that and even the soil upon which he had been burnt and throwing it into the Rhine River so that there would be nothing for his followers to collect. They wanted him in his memory to be utterly destroyed. And that was the end of Jan Hus. That's a bummer. That is an awful story. And in the aftermath, chapter 6, there was a bunch of people in Bohemia who were not pleased about this at all. Remember, the Bohemians, they loved Jan Hus. The king loved Jan Hus. And they were extremely upset. So there's a whole group of people called the Hussites who, in a response to Jan's execution, started essentially a civil war to fight for their liberty. Their motto is Veritas Vincit, which means truth will conquer. And they were militant. They heard that Hus had been executed and that Prague, nonetheless, was still under interdict for their rising disobedience so that nobody could practice communion. And at this time, for some reason, in the Roman Catholic Church, the people, when they did communion, only received bread. They did not receive the wine. And they said, well, in the flesh of Jesus is also the blood. So they're kind of like both contained, you know? You get one, you get both. And that was just some sort of theological explanation. But the Hussites thought that was ridiculous. And so, seeing as they no longer cared about what the Roman Catholic Church was saying about them, they busted into the churches in Prague. These are Hussite barons, so they have some sort of nobility, they have authority. They went into the churches, and they started to serve communion to everybody, both the bread and the cup. Which, after talking to my brother yesterday, who lives in Prague, said, that's the most Czech thing ever. They're like, yes. Don't stop them from coming. And so that's why their motto, their logo, is the chalice, the cup. You get the blood as well, right, in their mind. That is everywhere. They broke out in rebellion, and the Roman Catholic Church essentially launched a crusade against them to try to destroy them in their efforts. And they surrounded Prague and laid siege to it. And this guy was a Hussite general. His name is Ziska, and he was like the King David of Bohemia at this time. With his small and like totally outnumbered force, they destroyed the Crusaders time and time again and gave them more time to react. And he's a huge national hero for the Czechs to this day because they were getting rid of their oppressors. So Prague was in rebellion in aftermath. And they continued to be for a long time until finally they were suppressed. And then there's a group of Hussites who continued to hold to Jan Hus's teaching. Eventually, they became the Moravians, the Moravian Brethren. Some of them were inducted into Reformation denominations later on, a few hundred years down the road. But there's still Moravians around today. So they traced their line right on back to Jan Hus. Moravia is another name for Bohemia. Yeah.
The Crusaders that went into Prague, were they some sort of civil authorities from somewhere else?
They were under the charge of the Holy Roman Emperor. So the same guy who had lied to Hus was now attacking his city. Yes. Yeah. So it's messy. Messy, messy.
There's still a lot of Moravians in America.
Yeah.
My sister lives in
Salem.
It's Moravian.
Yeah.
Also like Bethlehem, Pennsylvania.
Yep, Bethlehem, PA. Been there for sure. Yeah, if you know anything about like John Wesley, he was on a voyage across the sea, and he was converted to Christ by Moravians who were very zealous about the gospel. So there is a legacy here. Yeah,
so Annika. Are they the Moravians
Christian? Yeah.
Like, why are they called that? Just because of their region?
Yeah, yep. Yeah, I believe Moravia is another way to speak of Bohemia, or it's even a more specific subset, but it just designates where they're from. Correct, yep. And especially in light of his death, they were filled with energy to continue on. So that's Jan Hus. A few more pieces of this aftermath. As I was studying this, it reminded me a lot of another guy that we know and love. Maybe this illustration, you don't recognize him. But the guy in the flames there is our brother Polycarp. So think about this. Both Polycarp and Jan Hus were ministers of the gospel. They were elders in their churches. They were proclaiming and preaching the truth. They were both apprehended for their faith in Christ and in Christ alone to save from sin. They were both accused of having heretical views of God. Both of them were condemned to be burned at the stake. Both died victoriously in the faith, singing praises to God and forgiving those who were punishing them, which is astounding. And even like little details, both had the earth scooped up from underneath them and destroyed so that their followers, those who loved them, had nothing left. And I think most significantly, and this is a point for us, this is where we can start to connect some things in our church history timeline. Both Polycarp and Jan Hus were killed by Roman authorities. Think about that. In the second century, Polycarp was killed by pagan Roman proconsul, a pagan Roman proconsul, because he was an atheist. That is to say, he didn't believe in the pantheon of Roman gods, but he believed in the one God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he would not back down. Remember, he said, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I disobey or disown my God who saved me?" Polycarp. So excited to meet that guy. And now Jan Hus was being killed by the Holy Roman Emperor, a Christian authority. And he was being killed by, Jan Hus was killed by him because he had wrong views about Christ being the one who alone could save him from his sin. So you see the great distortion that has happened in those some odd 1300 years. The Romans are still the prosecutors. They're still the killers, the murderers. But they've turned from pagans to Christians, and they're still prosecuting the same people for proclaiming and teaching the same thing. So if we weren't convinced before, we see there is an immense need for reform in the church. How could we have gone from the Romans being the enemy to them being the holder of the keys of the church and still destroying Christians? How is this possible? A great deviation has occurred. There is need for more reform. And so, you see this in a museum. At the bottom of the page, perhaps you can't see it well, but it's really small. There's a depiction of Hus being burned at the stake. And on the edges, this is from a museum in Prague, there's pictures of other reformers. John Calvin in the middle, Luther on the bottom. Not quite sure who the guy in the blue is on the top. We'll say it's Thomas Cranmer. All right. There was people looked back to Hus, and then they looked forward to the reformers, or in this case, when they were making the manuscript, they looked back, and they were like, yes, he was the one who started it all. He got the ball rolling. And prior to his execution, as Hus was being chained to the stake, he was heard to say this. And we can love him even more because he's punning as he's about to die. My man, he said, "You are now roasting a goose. But God will awaken a swan by whom you will not burn or roast." And that was a statement that was cited years later by the minister who officiated at Martin Luther's funeral. The Lutherans and those in the Reformation view Luther as the swan who arose from the flames and the ashes of Hus's pyre. So if you go into a Lutheran church nowadays, oftentimes their pulpit has emblems or itself looks like a swan. And it's for this reason. So that's Jan Hus for us. I put the timeline at the end, so hopefully there'll be fewer spoilers. He lived from 1369 to 1415. So that's maybe our question for us is, both Polycarp and Hus, all these men we've looked at, and women as well, they had tremendous courage. They faced the sternest opposition from authorities who wielded the power of capital punishment, and they didn't budge. Why? Why did Jan Hus keep saying he's not going to back down? What was he measuring things by? Scripture. The scripture. Right? He said, if anything is contrary to Christ, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to affirm it. And he died for that conviction. He believed that the word of God was perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and worth more than all the gold of the earth, and worth more than his life. Would somebody like to read Psalm 19 for us?
Comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a stone man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Amen.
Thank you, Alex. See, this is the truth. This is what the scripture is. It's perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's clean. It's true. It's more desirable than anything we could ever fathom, worth our life. And it affirms here in the end, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So Huss, he believed this. He knew what the word was and what it claimed to be, and he believed it. He knew that the Lord was his judge, his rock, his redeemer, and he wanted to be acceptable in his sight. He didn't care what the authorities who were putting him to death thought as much as he cared about what God thought of him. That is the source of his courage. He rested in what God said of him and what God said in his word. So for us, I mean, this is an opportunity for us, what is our confidence in? What does our confidence in the word of God look like? Will we hold to the word when it's convenient, but when we're pressed, will we back down? When somebody makes fun of our view of creation, will we crumble? Oh, yeah. I don't want to be associated with that. I'm ashamed. When people accuse Christians of being judgmental because we call out sin and preach the law, will we back down? Or will we hold out the whole gospel to them? The fact that we're condemned, but that also salvation is freely offered in Christ Jesus. Will we be ashamed of the fact that we know our Lord Jesus Christ has come and will come again and will judge every person? Will we back down in believing that Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, that he is truly God and truly man, that he died and that he rose again? Will we be ashamed of the fact that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone? Will we be bullied and pushed around by those who think our doctrines of faith and grace alone for salvation are not enough, that we need more, that we need to be justified by faith and works of love, as the Roman Catholics teach? Will we be ashamed of these things, or will we hold fast to what the scripture says? Do we look for the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouth to be acceptable in the sight of our God instead of in the sight of mere humans, in whom God has briefly put the breath of life? This is our confidence. So may we be people like Polycarp, Huss, Perpetua, Patrick, Augustine, John of Damascus, Anselm, Bernard, and Wycliffe, who held to the word of God above all else, even to the point of death. We have the same confidence. We have the same commandments and charges as they had. We're called to obey. So, brothers and sisters, let us be courageous as they were. Let us not be ashamed of the word of God that we have. We know the Creator. We know the Judge. Huss died in a terrible way, but his persecutors, should they have not repented and found their refuge in Christ alone, will receive the punishment for their actions. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Let's cling to his word and be courageous and trust that no matter what happens to us, our command is to obey him and to hold fast to his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the example of Jan Hus. Thank you for this brother. Lord, I pray that as he had courage and trusted in the word of God, that we would as well. Lord, that we would cling to you and what you say, no matter what the world might scream in our face. Lord, that we would be reasonable like he was and be willing to entertain that we could be wrong, but that ultimately we would reject everything if it does not align with the scripture. And that we would be willing to hold on to these truths even to the point of shedding our dear blood. And that we would be faithful to you until the end. So Lord, help us to hold fast to the truth in our daily lives and our conversations when people push us, to lovingly hold fast to the truth and not be ashamed. Lord, help us in this. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.